We all love a good story, don't we? We love to hear stories, we love to see them on our screens and follow them through. And the best stories are not just a retelling of life as it is, that would be a reality thing. The best stories are exaggerated, they're blown up, and they have a message to tell in some aspect of life, don't they? They make a point. For instance, take the story of the tortoise and the hare. Have you ever heard this story? I'm sure you probably have. The tortoise and the hare set out to have a race. And the hare thinks, I've got this sewn up completely. And I can have some fun on the way. So he sets out, he stops to talk to some of his mates on the way. He pops in for a cup of tea at his granny's. And he does a bit of shopping as he's going. Meanwhile, the tortoise sets out and just plods away along the path till he gets to the finish line. And the hare arrives at the finish line and is absolutely staggered to find the tortoise is already there. How did he get there? Well, we know how he got there, and the moral of the story is plain, isn't it? You don't waste time dilly-dallying around when you've got something to do. You get on with the job. Jesus' story here has a message as well, and it's full of irony, just like the tortoise and the hare is, really. Both the conversation that Jesus had with this lawyer and the story itself are full of irony and just a way in which we can get into what Jesus is trying to put across. The point the story of the Good Samaritan brings out is clear. Life in the kingdom of God is not what you expect. It's very different from what you expect. And if you're a new Christian here this afternoon, maybe you're beginning to wonder what the Christian life is like, what it's all about. If you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe you're still trying to work that out. What is the Christian life all about? And if you're not yet a Christian, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, maybe you're wondering what you'd let yourself in for if you committed fully to the message of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope we can begin to unpack that a bit as we look at this story, or parable, as Jesus' stories are called in the Bible. It has something to tell us about living in the kingdom of God, living a life in the kingdom. So we're going to look at it under three headings. Here they are: the surprising way into life, the challenging way of living life, and the submissive way to an obedient life. But before we get into that, just a note about the title, The Good Samaritan. And this is the first point of irony, really, in this whole thing. Of course, the title is not in the text. It's a title that's been added by the publishers of the Bible. But it is what this story is generally known as, The Good Samaritan. And thereby lies the irony. Because in Jewish thinking and in Jewish eyes, there is no such thing as a good Samaritan. They just do not exist. To call somebody a good Samaritan would be a complete non sequitur as far as a Jew was concerned. There are no good Samaritans. They're all wicked, they're all evil, and they should all, well, you know what. That's what the Jews thought. The Samaritans were the descendants of the breakaway northern kingdom of Israel. They worshipped not in Jerusalem at the temple, but in their own country in Samaria. And their version of Judaism had been corrupted with imports from various pagan rituals and worship. The Jews despised them. They thought they'd completely gone off the rails. They'd rejected their heritage. If you just flip back in your Bibles to chapter 9, just on the previous page, and verses 51 to 56, there's a little incident there when Jesus and his disciples passed through Samaria, the town, the place where the Samaritans lived, obviously. And as soon as the Samaritans heard that Jesus was going on to Jerusalem, they rejected him. Why? Because he was going to worship in the temple, which they had already rejected. They didn't want to know any more about him. And what was the disciples' reaction when the Samaritans rejected Jesus? Let's call down fire from heaven and destroy them. That's what they thought of the Samaritans. They were only fit for nothing but to be burnt up by fire from heaven, from God. Of course, Jesus rebuked them, told them off for that sort of attitude. But as good Jews, they just couldn't understand or think about how Jesus could have any reaction or any interaction with the Samaritans. They couldn't abide the existence of the Samaritans. And I guess this story of the Good Samaritan was as much a shock to the disciples as it was to the lawyer who asked the question. It's a wake-up call for all of us that we put aside our preconceptions as to who's acceptable and who isn't, who wears the right clothes, who speaks the right language, who acts like we do. And we need to start thinking outside the box and look at the outsiders and think about the outsiders. And we'll do that as we go through. So let's get to the first point then, the surprising way into life. This is the next point of irony in this whole incident. The question that the lawyer asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. You can't do anything to inherit anything. You have to be born into an inheritance or willed it in a will. No amount of doing, whatever you do, will change the terms of an inheritance. You just get it because someone else has decided that you're going to have it. The lawyer, who was not an expert in criminal law, but he was a student of the Torah, the Jewish law, he knew what the law said about knowing God. And when Jesus asked him to look into the law and give him an answer, he gave the right answer. He asked this question of Jesus, not to get an answer for himself, but as Luke tells us, to try and trap Jesus into saying something that contradicted the law. He knew the law inside out, and he was just waiting for Jesus to say something which would contradict that law. I'll get the better of that country preacher, thinks this lawyer. But Jesus wanted to probe his inner motives, and he threw the question back to the lawyer. He put the man on his own familiar ground. What does the law say? Asked Jesus. You tell me. And the lawyer had no choice but to give the answer. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these two verses are found within the five books. They're not in the same place. They're at separate places within the five books of the law in the Old Testament. And they're a summary of the many laws which God gave his people at the beginning of their nationhood. And the Jews took them as the basis of their the way they lived their lives as God's people. By this time, the lawyer was feeling pretty smug with himself. He knew the law, and he believed he kept the law. That was until Jesus threw a bombshell into his self-satisfaction. Jesus said, "Do this, and you will live." Do you notice that Jesus stayed with him in his belief that you could do something to gain eternal life? The lawyer had asked, "What must I do? What must I do?" And Jesus said, "Do this, and you'll live." But it's a bombshell because, of course, nobody can do it. Nobody can love God with every fibre of their being throughout. And nobody loves and helps a neighbour as much as they look after themselves, pander to their own needs. I don't think even Mother Teresa would have starved herself to death to feed the poor. Nobody can go that far. The fact that no one can keep these two commandments puts the whole human race on an equal footing. We are all failures. Every last one of us are failures as far as the law of God is concerned. No one is better than anybody else. And that's the starting point for entry into eternal life. The realization and admission that we can do nothing whatsoever to earn our salvation is a shock to many people. We all think we can offer something to God. We all think that within us there is something which God must like, must admire, must be pleased with. But in the end, there is nothing. The Bible says that no one is good. No, not one. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And it means that every smug thought that we have had, that we are better than someone else, is destroyed. It means that the worst criminal has as much chance of getting into heaven as you and me. It means we have nothing to rely upon but the grace of a God who welcomes sinners who know that they deserve judgment and death. The way to life is not by doing anything, but by coming to God in repentance and trusting in his mercy. The 19th century Scottish pastor Oswald Chambers said this: "When a person is born again, he knows that it is because he has received something as a gift from Almighty God, and not because of his own decision. People may make vows and promises, and may be determined to follow them through, but none of this is salvation. Salvation means that we are brought to a place where we are able to receive something from God on the authority of Jesus Christ, namely, the forgiveness of sins. You see, we come to God with nothing in our hands, nothing to offer him, nothing that we can give him which will make us more acceptable to him. We come to receive from God, to receive his grace, his mercy, and the forgiveness of our sins. And if you haven't done that yet, dear friend, please will you do it? Please will you come to God? Just humbly say, I can't make it, I can't do it, and receive the forgiveness that God offers in Jesus Christ. But the lawyer hadn't clicked this yet. He could have said to Jesus, after Jesus had said, go and do this, but how can anyone love God and their neighbor like that? How can we do it? But he didn't say that. He wanted to prove that he actually did keep the law and keep it to the letter. So he asked Jesus who his neighbor was. Who's my neighbor? Now, he had a pretty good idea of who his neighbor was, because the law told him. The law said, your neighbor is the widow and the orphan of the Jewish people, who you must support and look after and care for. And I'm sure he believed that. And no doubt he gave generously to the temple funds for charitable work to look after the widows and orphans. But he most certainly would not have expected a Samaritan to show any neighbourliness at all to a Jew. But Jesus showed him in this parable that God's idea of who a neighbour is way out of our zone of thinking. So we come to the second point then, the challenging way of living life. Jesus tells a story. And remember, it is a story. It's not an event in Jesus' life, it's a story. So we can look for irony in it, we can look for meaning within it. The story lands right in the lawyer's own backyard. It's about a road, which he was familiar with. In Jericho, there was a large community of temple officials, priests and Levites. The Levites were the sort of deacons of the temple. They did the sort of donkey work while the priests did the sacrifices. And they lived in Jericho, and they had to travel to Jerusalem when their period of service came up. Now, the road between the two cities was steep and rugged. There's a few modern travellers on that very road there. You could hardly call it a road, could you? It's a mountain path between the two cities, or it was in Jesus' day, certainly. It's about 18 miles between the two cities. And the drop between Jerusalem and Jericho is 2,700 feet. So it is quite a journey down. And if you're coming back the other way, it's quite a climb. It was mountainous with caves, and it was a notorious hideout for robbers. Most people, when they travelled down that road, went with an armed guard. This then is the setting of the story. A traveller is attacked and robbed. A familiar scene. He's left half dead. Presumably, he was unconscious and bleeding. The priest and the Levite deliberately pass him by. Now, numerous reasons have been given for why they might have done that. But the most likely, probably in Jesus' mind, is that they wanted to keep the law, because this is what this is all about. If they were traveling on their way to Jerusalem for their period of service, they would not want to have touched a dead body, if that's what they thought was on the side. That would have made them unclean and unfit for service. If they were going home, they still wouldn't want to have touched a dead body, because it would mean that they couldn't engage in the worship until they had been purified. So they passed by on the other side, believing they're keeping strictly to the law, but obviously not the heart of the law. Then along comes a Samaritan. Now the lawyer's thinking now, I know what the Samaritan will do. He'll give the victim another kick in the ribs and walk past. That's what Samaritans do. That's the sort of people they are. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the Samaritan stopped. He tended the victim's wounds. He put him on his donkey and takes him to an inn, which may have been way off the track, probably back in Jerusalem. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. So what are we talking about in today's money? 2 days' wages, £200 perhaps? I don't know, I haven't worked for a long time. Something like that. And what's more, he agrees with the innkeeper that anything else that he spends, he will repay. And did you notice also, he stayed overnight. It was the next morning when he left. He delayed his journey to look after this man. What this amounts to is extravagant care towards someone who you would expect the traveller to ignore. It was costly in time, money, effort, and reputation. What was Jesus' point here? What was he trying to say? The lawyer's original question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? By getting him to quote the summary of the law, Jesus was showing him that you can do nothing to inherit eternal life. You cannot love God and your neighbor to the extent that you will earn enough good points to gain eternal life, to earn salvation. And the story illustrates this. It was impossible in the lawyer's mind for the Samaritan to act like he did. That was just not going to happen. He wouldn't have done it. It was beyond the bounds of reason. It was much more reasonable to be like the priest and the Levite and to watch your own back and carry on with your journey. You can't be a good neighbor, says Jesus, until you have been embraced by the love of God, when you come to him and admit your failure to live this way. Jesus showed the lawyer in the story what a loving God looks like. The man was, in fact, confusing the way to life with the way in life. In fact, the shocking thing for the lawyer to realize was that it was actually the Samaritan, the hated heretic, who was the true inheritor of eternal life in this story, because he acted in a way that was living out the love of God. It expressed the love of God in his actions, whereas the priest and the Levite demonstrated that they were only interested in themselves, in covering their own backs. Friends, the challenging way of living the life of God is that whatever it costs, the love of God must come first in our lives. Sin always wants to put ourselves top of the tree, top of the agenda. And it takes a revolution of the Holy Spirit in our lives to challenge this. The life of God turns our agenda upside down. I don't know how many of you went through Sunday school as children. I did. And you may have been taught this. And I think it has some truth in it. Here we go on the next slide. If you want real joy, you've got to put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And it sounds trite and easy, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, you know, we can sing it as children, something like that. But it's so hard to do, isn't it? So hard. That's what living the Christian life is all about. Entry into the kingdom is not by doing, but by receiving. Living in the kingdom is by following the crucified Lord and serving others, whoever they are. It's challenging. It's challenging to our selfishness, to our self-protection, to our egos. So how do we do it? How do we go about living the life of the kingdom of God? Well, let's move on then to our last point, the submissive way to an obedient life. Jesus asked the lawyer which of the men in the story was the neighbor to the attacked man. Now, the lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan, so he said instead, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus' response was, go and do likewise. And do you notice that Jesus is still focusing on doing? The first question was how to gain eternal life. And the answer was that you cannot do anything to gain it. You can never do enough to gain eternal life. But now that we're talking about living the new life, doing is all important. In chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a very famous little piece of scripture, Paul tells us that we are saved by grace and not by works. Grace is God's undeserved favor towards us. We are saved by grace and not by works. But he goes on straight away to say that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now, there's no confusion here. There's no difficulty with that. We are saved by grace and not by works. But having been saved, God intends for us to work for him, to work for the kingdom of God. The lawyer had recognized that acting like the Samaritan meant that you were keeping the law. What he hadn't seen was that you can only do that if you submit humbly to God, taking over your life. We talk about giving your life to Jesus, don't we? Or giving your heart to Jesus when you're converted. If you do that, if you give your life to Jesus, then you are doing just that. You are giving it to him. Lock, stock, and barrel, the whole lot of your life, you hand over to the Lord Jesus. He now owns you. Paul often uses the word, it's translated in most modern Bibles, a servant of the Lord. Actually, in the Greek, the word is slave, a slave of the Lord. And the slaves in Paul's time owned nothing. They were the property of their masters, and their masters could do what they like with them. Paul's meaning is clear. We are slaves of Jesus Christ, for him to do with us what he likes, what he wishes. Everything about us, our time, our money, our talents, even our reputation, now belong to Jesus. The Christian life is one of submission to a Lord who has absolute authority over you. Jesus said, if you want to follow him, you must take up your cross daily and follow him. And the cross you take up will be one of submissive obedience to the will of God. This is not something we like to hear. We like to stay in control. We like to have our own way. We like to do what we want. If the lawyer was to do this, Jesus said, and follow the example of the Samaritan, he was going to have to swallow an awful lot of pride, an awful lot of self-esteem, and an awful lot of social acceptability. He was going to need help. And you and I cannot possibly be this self-sacrificial without the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Paul gives us a list of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. Things that the Holy Spirit wants to develop in our lives as we grow in the Lord Jesus. And the first of those is love. And the answer to the lawyer's question was that you should love God and love your neighbor. And Paul says in that list in Ephesians that you need the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, to develop that sort of love in your life and in my life. If we are to love our neighbor, we must rely on the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Spirit who is given to every Christian precisely so that we can begin to love as Jesus loved, so that we can be molded into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And the answer one writer gave was, "Just be a neighbor wherever you are needed, and realize that neighbors come from surprising places." In fact, Bishop J.C. Ryle in the 19th century spelt it out more clearly. There's some old-fashioned language in this, but you'll get the idea. The Christian should seek to be a friend of everyone who is oppressed or neglected or afflicted or sick or in prison or poor or an orphan or a heathen or a slave or an idiot or starving or dying. Now, that is a list of people that most of us would do our best to avoid if we possibly could. Most of us, if anybody else will look after them, we'll say, "Well, you go and look after those people." Most of us will not put ourselves out for these people. But Jesus is saying, "Look, these are the people I want you to look after. These are the people I want you to care for, to watch over." In fact, like the Samaritan, we can be a neighbor to whoever we happen to pass in our daily lives who needs help. I don't suppose it was any easier in the polite Victorian society of Bishop Ryle than it is now. In fact, these people are not people we just pass on the way. They're people we have to go out of our way to look for, to find. And I think that's what Jesus is asking of us. There are, in fact, no limits to the love of God. And there should be no limits to our obedience to God. Now, I know this is hard stuff, and I'm as guilty as everybody else for not wanting to take this on board. And nobody ever said that the teaching of Jesus was going to be easy, was going to be a gentle ride, a sort of drift through life on a nice little boat going down calm waters. Let's at least be honest and admit that we fail miserably, and let's humbly ask God to help us walk the way of cross-carrying followers of Jesus. And we're going to need help. We're going to need to help each other do that. As a church, we're going to need to look for ways in which we can reach out to neighbours. And not just the people living next door, but people who are in genuine need. We don't know how the lawyer reacted. Luke doesn't tell us. But one thing we can be sure of is that he went away challenged with something serious to think about. So perhaps we could do the same. I think there are two takeaways from this encounter. Firstly, that eternal life is not something we can earn. It is, as the lawyer rightly saw, an inheritance. It's an inheritance that is given freely to all who come to God in repentance and faith. So if you're here this afternoon and you are still trying to do something, anything, to book your place in heaven, to gain a little acceptance before God, to get some brownie points in the book up there, please will you stop? Stop trying, stop making the effort, because you're never going to do it. You're never going to make it. You'll always fall short. Stop now and admit your failure and come to Jesus in gratitude that he has already won a place for you and is only too willing to give it to you when you ask him. And the second thing is that living life of the kingdom is not something we can do in our own strength. Again, we need to stop and seek the power of the Spirit and ask God where we can be a neighbour. And if we do, it may take us to places that we hadn't thought of and to people that we least expect. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you, as I've said, as abject failures, really. We admit and confess that we are far, far short of the sort of people that you want us to be, that you plan for us to be. And we ask your forgiveness. We pray for your mercy. We pray that you will guide us and direct us. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us not to walk by on the other side, not to pass by people in need, but to go out of our way to show the love of Christ to those who need it. Oh, Father, please help us, because we just don't know where to start, really. Please help us and give us the heart of the Lord Jesus, a heart that breaks for the brokenhearted and wants to see them healed and mended. Make us your hands and feet in this world, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen.